Area 10 Faith Community meets in the historic Byrd Theater in Carytown in Richmond, Virginia. We worship together at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, both in person and online at youtube.com/Area 10 Church. Kid-friendly programming is also available at the same time just down the street at 2810 at Community Gathering Place. We hope to see you at the Byrd Theater soon. Now, onto this week's message.
One of the things I've always appreciated about Charles Schulz and his writing of the Peanuts comics is how well he was able to explain or help us feel all the real human things of life, the emotions and the sentiments that we all feel. Like he could portray that stuff so well in the comics. So I remember one comic from, this is like from the 60s, I guess, I remember reading it much later, but Charlie Brown was walking along, and it was right before Valentine's Day, and he was walking with this girl, Violet, who he kind of liked, and Violet is carrying a stack full of Valentines as they're walking to school. You know, he used to give those to kids in class, and Charlie asked her, "What are you doing?" And she says, "Oh, I've got these Valentines. I'm giving them to all the boys that I like in class." And as she's walking, she accidentally drops one, and Charlie picks it up, and it says, he picks it up, and he says, "Oh, this one says CB on it. You wouldn't want to lose this one, ha 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 ha." And she takes it back from him and she goes, "Oh, I suppose not. I bet Craig Bowerman would be really disappointed." And maybe because my initials are Stevie, but that one stung a little bit when I read that. I was like, "Oh, yeah. What is it like when there's something going on and everybody's invited or included except you? When there's an inside and an outside, and you're definitely on the outside." We all know what that's like. We've been there before. We've all had experience with that on some level. And that's a painful thing when it happens interpersonally. But I would also argue that there's something going on there that we need to look at when it happens between us and God. Like, what if God is throwing a party with the whole universe? What if he looks down at the earth and he goes, "I want all of these people in my party. I want all of these people in my family, but not you," right? What if you're not included when God's doing his thing? What if I get to heaven one day and I get there before God and I go, "Okay, can I get in? Am I able to be part of this party? Do you have room for CB?" And he'll be like, "Craig Bowerman can get in, but not you," you know? Like, that's a bad feeling. And so I want to talk about this idea of being included. Inclusion is such a buzzword in culture today. But I think there's something here we need to go, all right, how are we included in God's family? Does it matter? We've been looking at this series. We've been going through the book of Romans, which is a dense theological book, a letter, really, that Paul wrote to the church in Rome in about the year 58 A.D. He writes this letter, and in the first half of the book, really, he unpacks what the gospel means. What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins, that he has a kingdom, that he's included us in his family? And so we've been walking through that and talking about some heavy things the last couple weeks. We've been talking about the wrath of God and the anger of God and the judgment of God and what does it mean to be justified before God. And when Paul wants to tell us that we have been included in the family, that we get to be in, he uses an example of a guy named Abraham. Now, I don't have time to get into all of Abraham's story, but let me just give you the thumbnail sketch here. Abraham lives in about 2000 BC, roughly, and he's living in an area called Ur, which today, if we're going to put it, it's like Baghdad, Iraq area. That's where he's living. So he's living there, and God speaks to Abraham and calls him and says, and you can read this in Genesis 12. We don't have time to go back there, but you can read this in Genesis 12. Abraham's considered the father of Judaism and then ultimately Christianity as well. And God calls Abraham and says, "I want you to leave your home, take your family, and go to a land that I will show you. And I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and every nation on earth is going to be blessed because of your family." Now, this was a weird thing for a couple reasons. One, if God speaks to you, that's hard, right? And you're like, "Did I really hear God?" Like, there's all those questions. If God says to you, "Leave your home and go to this place, and I'll show you later what that place is," that's hard, right? And then God says, "I'm going to make your descendants, your offspring, as numerous as the stars in the sky." At this point, Abraham is old, and he doesn't have kids at all. So when God says, "You're going to have all these offspring," he's like, "No." In fact, he tells his wife Sarah, and she laughs at this idea. She's like, "I'm an old lady. I'm not having kids at this point," right? So it's a weird thing that God is saying is about to happen. It's very hard to believe. It's very hard to swallow. If that was me, if God had called me in that situation, I don't think I would have reacted as Abraham did, because Abraham gets called by God. Abraham gets with his family, gets up and goes. He goes west. If that had been me and God said, "Chris, I need you to go to this land. I would be like, which land? The one that I will show you. How about, God, instead, you show me the land, and then I'll decide if I want to move there. Like, wouldn't you do that? Like, I don't know. If God's like, I want you to go, or it's, you know, are we going to Alabama or California? Because I have strong opinions here if where we're going. Like, let me have some agency here. I'm going to make your descendants numerous stars in the sky. I would be like, God, I'm old. I haven't had kids. How are we going to do? Can you just explain to me how that works? And then maybe I will trust you and believe you. That's not what happens. Instead, strangely, Abraham just goes, okay, God called me. I'm going to do it. And he gets up and he heads west to what will eventually be known as Israel, the promised land. He heads out in that direction, and it's wild. Well, Paul uses Abraham. He's talking 2,000 years later to some Christians in Rome, and he uses Abraham as an example, this image of what faith looks like when God calls. And so he tells us something about what it means to be included in the family. So we're going to pick it up Romans chapter 4. Let me just read it to you, the first three verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All right, I mentioned this to you last week. I just want to get you up to speed. In this time that Paul's writing in, there's tension between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews are God's chosen people. The Gentiles are all the regular sort of Roman citizens, right? And so there's tension there. Both groups are becoming followers of Jesus. And for the Gentiles, this is cool. They get blessed by God. They know Jesus. They get in part of this new family. They are included. That feels really good. For the Jews, it doesn't feel as good because they've always been God's people. And Jesus comes along, throws the gates wide open and says, everybody can come on in. I'm inviting a whole bunch of people to be part of the family. And the Jews are sitting there going, that's not fair. I've been keeping the rules forever. I haven't eaten pork in like 1,000 years. I haven't had bacon. I gave up bacon for this. I haven't had bacon. I haven't eaten pork. I've kept the Sabbath day. I've kept all of these special particular little rules. I've kept all these rules for all this time so I could be good with you, God. And you're saying that doesn't matter anymore? You're saying any old idiot could be in your family? Like, this is not fair. This is the tension. And Paul, being Jewish himself, he knows people are going to have that issue with it. And he's like, hold up. And he points this back to Abraham. And he says, actually, this system has always been in place. Before there were ever the rules, before there were laws, before there were the Ten Commandments, those kind of things, before any of that came in place, that stuff came hundreds of years after Abraham. Before that was in place, the deal was, the way God related to humanity was, hey, here's the way it is. God explains it, and Abraham just believes it by faith. And Abraham, it says, he believes God when God says, I'm going to make you numerous as the stars in the sky and I'm going to give you this promised land. Abraham believes God, and that is credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he is considered a good and right person because of his faith in God, which is weird because if you read Abraham's story, we don't have time to do it, but if you go through Genesis, about 15 chapters or so of Genesis, starting Genesis 12, you'll see that Abraham did some really dumb things. It's not like, oh, he was just so awesome and that's why God loved him so much and chose him. No, he had some serious shortcomings and some significant challenges and didn't do everything great. And yet, Paul says, remember, Abraham is righteous. And the reason he's righteous is he has faith in God. He's going to unpack that more. Actually, let me read down further in the chapter. We'll just skip down to verse 13. This is a long section. There's a lot to unpack here, but let's just do it briefly. Listen to this. He says, for the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and promise is void, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom
in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, it's talking about Abraham, right? In hope, he believed against hope. Isn't that a great line? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. That's a nice review, thousands of years later. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Listen to this. Paul is saying 2,000 years later, his time, and then 2,000 more to ours. This is written for us too, he's saying. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Paul uses this phrase, this word over and over, faith. He says, look, Abraham lived by faith, and his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And faith is an important word to us, right, in the church, in Christianity. We talk about it as the faith. We talk about you need to live by faith. You need to defend the faith. You need to keep the faith. Like, faith is a really big deal. In fact, if I polled the room and said, what is Christianity about? What is following Jesus about, religion about, a lot of us would answer something about faith. We'd be like, well, you know, it's like we live by faith, and that's, I'm a person of faith, and we think that's what it is. And it is hugely important, but I think we need to get really clear on what the word means, the word faith. Because a lot of times when faith is sort of thrown around sort of loosely, I get that, like, I don't think that word means what you think it means kind of feeling about how we use it. So let's get into it a little bit. Faith comes from a Greek word, and I don't do Greek words a lot up here, but sometimes it matters, and in this case it does. The Greek word is the word pistis, and the word pistis can be translated as proof, allegiance, faith, faithfulness, trust, that kind of thing. Now, listen, do you know how some people act like the Bible has been mistranslated all of these thousands of years, and they're like, oh, you can't trust anything because it's been translated and retranslated and mistranslated, and people had an agenda and all that kind of stuff? Generally speaking, that is all nonsense. I just want to tell you, like, and I'm not pulling one over on you. I'm just saying there's a lot more care that goes into Bible translation than whatever people think goes on a subreddit, okay? Like, so when you translate the Bible, people do the work to get it right. And anytime you translate from one language to another, in this case of the New Testament, from Greek to English, you have to pick words in English that approximate the Greek word. And it's never one for one. It's never exact, right? Not really. I mean, sometimes there's nuances of meaning in a language that you don't have in the other language when you say something, right? So we have to get that. We've talked about it before. There are four words in the New Testament for love that all get translated as the word love. Cool and all, but they mean different things when we say love, right? So we need to kind of get that. I'm not saying the Bible's translated, it's unreliable and all that. It's actually, the people who do this work do it really well, and they really work at cultural context. How was the word used in that day? How is language used? How things change? Like, and try to approximate it into a word that makes sense in our culture and time. So when they translate the Greek word pistis, often in the New Testament, it gets translated as the word faith. And that's okay, but the problem with that is it makes us in English go faith. Oh, that means something like belief and trust. It means believing in things when you can't really know, right? Isn't that kind of how we use faith? Oh, I have certainty, I have knowledge, you have faith. And what we mean is you believe in something that you don't actually know if it's true. And I understand that. In fact, this is the criticism that atheists like to throw at Christianity or at religion. Famously, Richard Dawkins says this: faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And if faith is merely mental assent, thinking in my head and trying to believe in something that I don't have all the evidence for, then Richard Dawkins' criticism is accurate or good. He has a good point there, if that's all faith is. But I want to argue that faith is more than that, especially the way the New Testament writers use the Greek word pistis. Author Matthew Bates wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone, and he argues for, and I read through, it's one of the best sort of theology nerd books I read over the last couple years, because don't we all read those for fun? One of the best theology nerd books, and he makes the case that pistis in Greek, especially in regards to salvation, as Paul is using it here, it really means something more like allegiance than it does mental assent. It means allegiance. Now, that's tricky, because we don't use the word allegiance very often, do we? Probably because we don't have a king or a queen. We don't think in terms of kingdom, and what does it mean to have allegiance to a king? In fact, it's hard in American life to find the word allegiance anywhere, except in that pledge to the flag. Remember that? Every day growing up, at my senior year of high school, I was the guy, we would read announcements. I would read the morning announcements to the entire school. And part of my job was to get on this microphone, read to the entire school what all the announcements were, and recite the Pledge of Allegiance. So I don't know if you had to do that. I have recited it more than the average person just because I had to do that as part of my like school, you know, president, student body job thing, right? So allegiance. Let me just check in. I haven't been in public school in a long time. Are we still doing this? Are we pledging allegiance? Yes, no? Okay, cool. All right, we're still pledging allegiance. All right, so that's about the only usage of allegiance that we think of. And what do we mean? We don't mean I pledge allegiance. We don't mean I pledge that I believe in something or that even that I trust in something. There's something else going on there with the word allegiance. It's something more like, again, it makes more sense with kings than it does in something like America, but it's something more like I am expressing devotion to this thing and I will pledge my undying support and devotion. It's not I believe in the king, it's I will die for the king. That's what allegiance means. And that nuance, that idea is more in line with where Paul is going here because his whole thing is that Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. He is called in the scripture the King of Kings. He is bringing in this new thing to the world, and our faith in him is actually us expressing our allegiance to him as the king. Now, sometimes when you translate Greek into Latin, which is the Roman Catholic Church for 1,200 years or whatever, the Latin word, that's actually a little bit helpful, the Latin word, the Greek word pistis, when you take it to Latin, they chose the word fide, which is where we get our word fidelity. Now, that's not a word we use a bunch. I think it's some sort of investment vehicle. I don't understand. But fidelity, we don't say fidelity often, but we do use the word infidelity. And that word means you are unfaithful to your spouse. So in marriage, we go, okay, you're expressing faith in your spouse. You're expressing allegiance. You're expressing fide. You're expressing fidelity. If I said I'm faithful to my wife, I don't mean that I trust her or know her or believe in her. It does mean those things, but it means more than that, right? If I'm unfaithful to my wife, if I lack fide, if I'm infidelity, it doesn't mean I stopped believing in her or I don't trust her anymore or I don't think she's real or something like that. It means I acted in a way that is unfaithful and betrays my loyalty to her. It's an allegiance idea of faith, not just a belief. Abraham believes God. Yes, he believes God when God says, I'm going to make your descendants numerous as stars of the sky. But he has his doubts over the next couple decades because it takes a while for Abraham and Sarah to have a kid. He believes God, but he also acts in faith. He is willing to sacrifice Isaac after Isaac is born, which is a whole story that we don't have time to get into. He moves when God tells him to move. He acts in a way that shows his undying devotion and allegiance to God, even though he doesn't know exactly how it's all going to work out. Let me go back to the end of this and read this to you again, how Paul then takes that idea of allegiance to God from Abraham and connects it to us. Verse 22, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Our faith, Paul is making the case, our faith is similar, really, to Abraham's. We're not the people who follow all the laws perfectly. That's what the Jews were doing a couple hundred years later, trying to obey all the commandments. We're not that, and we're not like the Roman Empire with all of its gods and all of that. Or in America, we're not just average sort of Americans that have our own sort of idols and things that we believe in. We are the people who live by faith, just like Abraham did. We live by faith in God. We have a high level of trust in him, and we believe in him, yes, but we demonstrate our belief with action. We show loyalty and allegiance. So my question as I'm reading all that and thinking about faith in Christian life and in our lives, my question is why? Like, what's the big deal? Why does faith matter so much? Like, God could have set up any system he wanted. He chose a system where we all come to him through faith. Why does that matter? Well, number one, faith is the basis of all deep relationships. Faith is the basis of all deep relationships. We talk about this in the corporate world. You talk about the need for trust on your team. Oh, I work with this team, and we have a high level of trust. And with our customers, we have a high level of trust. And where we are in the market, trust is a thing. And really, what are we saying? We're really talking about faith. Like, I believe that you will do what you say you're going to do. And this is the way economies work. This is the way our system works. I trust that if I give you the money, you'll give me the goods. And that's kind of how the whole thing works. Look, if we don't have any trust, if we don't express faith in economic life, the whole thing falls apart. We have to believe that people are good for their word or good for their money or whatever. And in the same way, faith is the basis of not just business relationship, but all relationships. The obvious one is marriage. Our relationship in marriage is built on faith. It's built on this trust and allegiance. And it's not something I said once at a wedding day, oh, I'm going to be faithful to you. It's actually something I practice every day. I show loyalty. I show allegiance to my wife, and she does to me. And we go, okay, I'm going to show up for you, and you have to do it over and over and over again. This is why the vows of the wedding are so important. When you say vows, you're saying, you know, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, you are making a pledge of allegiance to that person. You're not saying, I feel this way today. Everybody on your wedding day, like, you're happy and you're excited. You're not saying, this is who I am today. You're saying, this is who I pledge to be, and this is where my loyalty will be for the rest of our lives. I am making that commitment. And if you don't fulfill the vows, if you don't show that loyalty and allegiance, it shatters the relationship. So this is why faith is so key in relationships. It's so important. Jesus, if you want to look at it, read through the Gospels and find a time that Jesus was amazed, he was amazed at people's faith, which is weird. You would think, walking around the Roman Empire, he might have been amazed at people's money or their power or their strength or something. There's got to be a lot of things that are impressive about people today and in that culture. And yet, none of that is the thing. What he's amazed by is consistently, he's amazed by their faith, because Jesus realizes that faith is actually the true bond of relationships. Think of it this way, the faith in God piece, like why this matters so much. If God wanted to, God could overwhelm you easily. You go, oh, I don't know if I believe in God. Okay, if God was like, oh, I'll make you believe in me, and shows up in your bedroom in light and power, and like you got to shield your eyes, and you're like, you know, with like whatever the heck, angels around him and swords and the thing, right? Like, and you, like everybody does in the Bible, you're not standing there like, I mean, whatever, I got that. No, you're like falling on your face. You're like, whoa, okay. Let's say God did that for you. At that moment, you are overwhelmed of what you have experienced in a full body thing, not just something you saw, but like you smelled it and you felt it and you experienced it, and it's like it just overwhelmed you. At that moment, you no longer are going to have faith in God. You're going to have certainty. You're like, I know what I know what I know. I saw what I saw. This is it. God is real. He showed it to me. No doubts whatsoever. There's no faith there anymore. And if you say you love God at that point, it's almost like, well, what choice did you have? He kind of blew you away. That's reality. This is the weird spot that God fits in with humanity, an all-powerful God and finite humans. So if he shows up and is like, let me just blow you away and then you'll believe, that's not really a relationship anymore. It's not love. We certainly don't love him. We're just like, I don't have any choice. He just overwhelmed me. This is actually one of the things that I think is that the movie Bruce Almighty gets correct. Remember that movie years ago, Morgan Freeman's playing God, because who else would? And Morgan Freeman's playing God, and he gives all the power of God to Jim Carrey. And do you remember the disclaimer he gives him when he gives him all the power of God? Because it's all the fun stuff, right? Jim Carrey's like making stuff happen and just answering everybody's prayers and making all this crazy stuff happen. But there's a moment where he's getting all the power of God, and Morgan Freeman says to him, you can basically do whatever you want. The one thing you can't do is make somebody love you. And now that was a convenient plot device for the movie, because he was in love with, I don't know who's in it, Jennifer Aniston, somebody like that. He's in love with her. That was a convenient plot device, but it's also a pretty good point that there is a point where you can overwhelm, and now it's not love anymore. You've crossed the line there. And so if you're going to have a true loving relationship, it's going to require a little bit of uncertainty. It's going to require willful allegiance. That's what it's going to take. And Paul points us to that, and is pointing out in this chapter that the way to be included in God's family is not to be coerced into it. It's not because you kept all the rules, not because God showed up and overwhelmed you. The way we are included in the family of God is we show our allegiance to the King. We accept his invitation, we accept what Jesus has done on our behalf, and we show our allegiance. And this brings me to the second point. Faith requires head knowledge, but also action. It's easy for us to make a distinction between faith and think that that means stuff you believe without evidence, and then something like works or action, and we believe like, okay, well, there's faith, the stuff you believe, and then there's like stuff that you do, and those are completely separate. But I would argue those things are actually put together in different ways in Paul and in other New Testament writers. James famously says this, James chapter 2. Everybody, if you're not a Bible reader, James is your book, because he's so straight to the point. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now think, if faith means mental assent. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and any one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is a really challenging verse in the New Testament, because we want to be like, oh, my faith is something private. It's something between me and God. It's something in my head. It's that kind of thing. That's where we go. And James comes along and he's like, look, if there's nothing connected to it, it's dead. That faith is dead. This just, I believe something. There has to be action. He used the word works here. Quick history lesson. In the 1500s, the reformers in the Catholic Church, they took issue with what the Catholic Church was doing at the day. And over the years, you know, there were some challenges there. And in particular, the Catholic Church was doing things like selling indulgences, where you could effectively give money to the church and you can buy a relative out of purgatory and stuff like that. Real weird, right? So they were doing this kind of thing, and the reformers come along and they're like, yeah, this is not right. And they start reading the New Testament and they go, wait a second, no, the way we are saved is by faith. Salvation by grace through faith alone is what the sola fide, the only faith, is kind of the rallying cry of guys like Martin Luther. But guys like Martin Luther also really struggled with the book of James because of what I just read to you. like literally he took issue with it and was like, I don't know if this should be in the Bible, because this is really challenging, because his perception of faith and how separate it was from doing stuff, because he was arguing against what the Catholic Church was making people do in order to be saved. And he said, no, that can't be it. But I think there actually is no contradiction there when faith is thought of more like allegiance. There's no contradiction between I have faith and I take action as a part of that. This is actually why, and I think this is one thing the Catholic Church understood well, and even the early reformers understood this well, this is why baptism is so key in our faith journey. It's why when we come to Christ, we get baptized into him. And it's not like, oh, I have faith, and then baptism is like this optional extra, like the leather package on the car. Like, well, you can be saved, just don't get baptized, because that's an optional extra. It's like power seats and leather. And you can have that if you want. No, those things are tied in together, because it is an expression of the faith. It is part of how we take the pledge to follow Christ. It is how we show allegiance in following Christ. We get baptized. We'll talk more about that in 2 weeks when Paul goes right there to baptism in chapter 6. So let me ask you this, and then we're done. What is the next action you need to take in your faith? I don't mean how do you try harder to believe. Hopefully you understand, after all I've just said, that that's not what that means. I don't mean have more faith, meaning just try a little harder to believe. I'm not saying that. What are the steps we need to take? How do we grow in allegiance? What are things we could do to express that faith, to show that loyalty and allegiance? A couple examples, servanthood. When we serve others, we are expressing our allegiance. This is why we ask people to serve within the church. This is why we do projects. We had a bunch of people working with Rise Richmond. We're doing a meal packing event and doing some stuff with communities and schools at the end of April. We are doing, in April and June, we're working with Habitat for Humanity. We're doing projects where we serve. And then within the church, in family ministry or in worship or in, you know, somebody made coffee for you today. Somebody sets up and tears down. Somebody leads small groups. Someone leads student ministry on Wednesday nights. Like, we ask people to step up and serve because it's a way of expressing our faith. Not just believing something, but doing something. Maybe for you, the way you show loyalty and allegiance is you go, I need to step up and serve and express my faith. Maybe it's with money. This one's always challenging for people. But one way you show allegiance is to give money to God. And go like, okay, I'm in all the ways possible. And so you take a portion of your income, you set it aside, and you give it away, and you go, all right, I'm giving this to the Lord. I do this. A lot of you in this church do that. You set aside a portion of your income, you give, to the church, and that is a sacrificial thing we do. It's a thing we do to be generous, and it's a thing we do that shows allegiance. We don't do it to brag. You don't do it to like, oh, look how much I gave. It's none of that. We are just showing our allegiance to our King when we honor, even with something important to us like money, when we do that. And one more example I'll give you about allegiance is, and we'll talk about this a lot in the fall. We're actually going to do a whole series about King Jesus, and we're going to look at David and some other kings and kind of what that looks like. And we're going to do that leading up to the election, because this is an election year. And things get a little stupid in election years in this country, sort of generally, at least if the last couple have been any indication. And elections are times when people are asking you for their allegiance and their loyalty. And this is where I think Christians need to be really careful. Again, we'll talk about this a lot more in the fall, but I think one of the most disheartening things for me as a person of faith is, you know, I have been mentored by people 20 years older than me that are wise and good and godly over the years when I was in college, high school, beyond. I've been mentored by people older than me who knew their stuff. And when I saw some of them, not all of them, but when I saw some of them come unglued over American political elections, that was hard for me to take. And it's probably, some of you have maybe seen similar things. When the people of God act like the kingdom of God is secondary and that the most important thing is an American political kingdom, I just take big issue with that. I'm like, you're the one who taught me that Jesus first and everything else is second. And you're acting like whichever person gets elected president or doesn't is first, and then Jesus is second. And it was very hard for me to watch, like, people just losing their heads. Look, if people are going to be invested in making you nuts about whatever election is coming up for whoever we're going to elect. And if you find yourself believing that whoever gets elected is either the Antichrist or the Savior of the world, we have a problem. Like, we have a Savior of the world, and we're trusting in him, and we need to be the people who do that. And so just check, I would just say check your allegiance as we enter a political season. I'm going to vote for somebody for all the things, and I'll have opinions about that, and I'll think that this is better than this, and I'll weigh all those things like we all do. But I'm not going to push that on everybody. You need to vote exactly the way I do. Like, no. But I am going to be pushing and saying, let's check our allegiance here. We have a king who's on a white horse, who's the Savior of the world. We don't need to put all our faith in someone else, in someone here. So the good news is, at the end of this, the good news is we are included. God has gone to great lengths through Jesus to include us into his family, but his invitation needs a response, and it needs action and allegiance from us. We need to express our faith to follow him. So what is your next step in that? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the faith that we can express, the idea that we can show allegiance to you, that we are not people who merely believe something in our heads, but we are people who strive to live these things out in our lives and the way we think and move and act. God, may we be people who express allegiance to you in our actions, especially with a political season coming up and with some of the craziness that will be swirling around with that. God, may we be grounded and centered in your truth, in what Paul is telling us in Romans about who we are and what is true and right and real in the world. May we be grounded in that and be people who live it out. God, for those who have not expressed their pledge of allegiance or loyalty to you, I pray that you work on their hearts right now, and that as these next few weeks as we get towards Easter, they go, okay, this is my moment that I need to step up. And God, for those of us who have initially made a commitment and a vow to follow you and given our lives to you and been baptized into you, I pray that this time leading up to Easter is an examination of where does my loyalty truly lie, and how does that express in the way I live my life. May we look closely at those things. God, I thank you for your grace that we will never express allegiance perfectly. Abraham did not. All of the people in the Bible did not. And we will not either. We will never express it perfectly or live it perfectly. But your grace covers us, and you are able to include us in the family even when we mess up. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.